Genesis 25, verse 19 is where we're going to begin surveying in just a minute. But I want to mention that today is the final message in the series that I've been teaching throughout the beginning of this year called The Basics of Knowing God, Studies in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. This is where we get the most foundational understanding for who God is, how we can have a relationship with Him, what He's doing in the world. Today, I want to take about half of the message and survey between 50 and 100 years, we don't know exactly how much, but between 50 and 100 years of history. It is the eighth major section in the book of Genesis, and the scripture reading basically goes from Genesis 25 to Genesis 35. As I often say, it is so helpful for us and necessary for us not only to study individual trees in a forest, but to study the forests of Scripture. So we're looking, if you look in your Bible, my Bible is about 13 pages. We're looking at a forest today, 10 chapters or so. We're looking at a big section, but I think in many cases, we have only ever looked at segments. Or maybe you've studied this with a pastor in the past, and he has only picked out the easy bits. And we're not the better for that kind of selective approach, picking out the easy bits or the ones that we feel are most relevant. It's really helpful for us to look at the entire forest. And you're going to see, I think, that there are profound encouragements when you step back and see the whole picture and not just individual pieces. So this is the eighth major segment of Genesis, and it begins in chapter 25, verse 19, with, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." These are the generations of Isaac. Every one of the major sections of Genesis, there are 10 of them, begins with, "These are the generations of." This section is going to outline what happens to Isaac. What happens during the days of Isaac? What we're going to do is survey the 12 major episodes of Isaac's life, and then we're going to step back and see the big picture and what it means for our lives. The first section in the middle of chapter 25 is Isaac's twins, he's told by God, are going to be rivals. We're immediately told that Isaac and his wife Rebecca are like Isaac's dad and his wife, Isaac's mom, Abraham and Sarah. They're unable to get pregnant, even though God's made promises to give them children. And it says, actually, in verse 21, that Isaac prayed in keeping with God's promise. That's significant. God's promises don't lead us to prayerlessness, but to prayerfulness. Isaac prays in keeping with God's promise, and God answers and gives them twins. But God actually prophesies that the younger is going to be stronger than the older, and actually in a very symbolic move, when Jacob, the younger, comes out, he's grabbing the heel of his older brother. He's a heel grabber, we would say. He's a deceiver. He's a huckster. He's going to swindle his brother. Jacob comes out like this, and we learn in this moment that the two are going to be fighting with each other. In the second episode, Isaac's oldest son, Esau, very foolishly trades his inheritance for a meal. One day he's extremely exhausted. He says, "I need food or I'm going to die." And those of us who've worked 12 hours without food in the hot sun, or run long races and you've given it all you've got and you've been running for 2 or 3 hours at a shot, when you finish, you're nearly delirious. This is where Esau is. And Jacob looks at it as the opportunity to twist his brother's arm and say, "You're going to give me your inheritance." And Esau foolishly does. In the third section, God repeats to Isaac all the promises he had made to Abraham. God is assuring the next generation, Isaac, that his descendants are going to inherit the land, which will become Israel, that God is going to bless Isaac, he's going to bless him with numerous descendants, and that in him, in his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Look at chapter 26, verse 4. That's exactly what God says. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, just to review a little bit of what we've seen in the first 25 chapters of Genesis, in chapter 3, we've been told that the one who's going to bless the earth is going to be a male offspring of Eve. One of her descendants, a man, is going to come and crush sin and death and its presence in the world. In chapter 22, we get it even more specifically that it's going to be one of Abraham's sons through Isaac. And Paul makes the strong case in Galatians. He says, when you read Genesis 2 rightly, in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God chose to use a singular. It's actually going to be followed up with he, the offspring of Abraham. He is going to crush his enemies. So up to this point, when we get this reiteration of the promise to the next generation, we know that there is going to be a single individual, a man, who's going to come from Eve's descendants, Abraham's descendants, and now Isaac's descendants. And he is going to reverse all that's gone wrong in the world. He's going to bring God's blessings, restore God's blessings to creation. On this side of history, we know that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. Eve's descendant, Abraham's descendant, Isaac's descendant. It is Jesus of Nazareth who was God become man to bear sinners' punishment when he died on the cross. He rose again 3 days later, beating death, and he offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who will admit their sin, humble themselves, confess their sin, say, I've been living for myself my whole life to this point. Jesus, I commit myself to you. He offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his kingdom. When he brings peace on earth, he offers it to anyone who will commit their lives to him. This promise, at this point in history, is reiterated to Isaac, and it becomes clear. God's blessing in chapter 26, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, is on Isaac, even though he lies. Just like his parents, Abraham, when he would go into a territory, would lie about his wife and say, she's my sister, so he could save his own skin. Well, Isaac does the exact same thing. He lies about his beautiful wife, so he's not killed, so that the king can take his wife into his harem. But the amazing thing about the chapter, if you see verse 12, the Lord's blessing is on Isaac. Verse 24, God says, I'm going to bless you. Verse 29, it's very obvious that God's blessing is on Isaac. The point of the chapter is that God's blessing is on him, even though he's faithless, even though he's making decisions that jeopardize the health of his family. Fifth, Jacob deceives Isaac to finally get Esau's inheritance. This is Jacob's worst act of deception. With the help of his conniving mother, he dresses up like his older brother Esau and tricks his dad into giving the family inheritance to him. And in verse 41 of chapter 27, when Esau finds out what Jacob did, he says, I'm going to kill my brother as soon as my dad dies. On hearing that, Rebekah, Jacob's mom, who's playing favorites with him, says, you need to go to my relatives. She says, and we're going to spin it off on your dad as if you're going to find a wife. But they both know that the reason he's going is because Esau is going to kill him. So Jacob starts to head up to the land of his mom's relatives. In one of the most significant chapters of Genesis, Genesis 28, Jacob learns that God is going to bless the world through his offspring. So we've been told that it's going to go through Isaac's offspring a few chapters earlier, now Jacob's offspring. It's this chapter from which we get the famous spiritual, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. Because as Jacob is traveling to his relatives, a couple hundred miles away, he stops one night. Before he gets out of the land that will become Israel, he stops one night and he goes to sleep. and God gives him a dream. And in the dream, God shows him a stairway from the rock he's sleeping on into heaven. He gets a vision of the stairway, and it is an unforgettable way of God saying, heaven's blessings are going to come to earth through you, Jacob, and heaven's blessings are going to come to earth through this very piece of real estate, through Jacob's offspring and through this land. In this land, God says, heaven's blessings are going to descend to earth. You can see it especially in verse 14. I just want to point your eyes to it again. Chapter 28, verse 14. God says, in you and your offspring, Jacob, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Again, it is Jesus, Jacob's descendant, who fulfills this promise. Number 7. Laban out-tricks Jacob. When Jacob goes to his relatives, he finds that Uncle Laban is a worse deceiver than he himself. This is part of God's discipline in Jacob's life. God is going to use Laban to bring Jacob to the end of himself. Here, when Jacob arrives in the town of his relatives, he meets the beautiful Rachel. And he wants to go talk to her dad and ask for her hand in marriage. And Laban says, well, here's the dowry price. You're going to work 7 years as a steward in my house for her. It's actually shocking that Jacob agrees to such a high dowry. In our day, it might be $250,000 or something like this. Verse 20, however, very beautifully and romantically says, this is chapter 29, verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. He was awestruck over the beauty of this woman. But after the 7 years were complete, Laban tricked Jacob. The night of the wedding feast, when Laban made sure that Jacob had drunk enough wine and was inebriated, Laban sent his older daughter into the bridal tent so that Jacob married her. Jacob wakes up the next morning. Got to be the worst morning of his life, realizing he's been tricked. And Laban says, oh, it's a custom in our area that we can't let a younger daughter get married before the older daughter. And he says, but tell you what, next week I'll give you Rachel as your wife as well. And then you work another 7 years and we'll call it even. Oh, man. So Jacob comes out of chapter 29 with two wives. Yes, one of the main characters in the Old Testament is a polygamist. The way this history plays out shows that polygamy is and always has been awful and abusive. It's been a distortion of God's good plan of marriage, which is one woman and one man committing themselves to one another permanently, exclusively, comprehensively. The eighth scenario, things get worse. Jacob has 11 sons with 4 different, I put wives in quotation marks because 2 of them are technical wives and 2 of them are servants of his wives, which are in the ancient world concubines. This scene basically describes how Jacob came to have 12 sons. The 12th is going to be born a few chapters later, but here we're told about 11 of them. And you might put over this chapter, over chapters 29, the end of chapter 29 into 30, the title, Dueling Wives and Concubines. They are competing for the heart of Jacob. It is disgusting. It's treacherous. There's contention all throughout the chapter. And again, anyone who comes away from this episode and they think that God is for polygamy because Jacob was a polygamist, they might be a few French fries short of a Happy Meal. God shows the exact opposite. The way this story plays out, the tensions in the home and in the marriage are horrific. The 9th episode, deceptive Jacob finally escapes the clutches of his deceptive Uncle Laban. Jacob is a selfish businessman, and God is blessing him, and that's why Laban wants him to stay under his roof. roof, because Laban is just as selfish, and he knows that what's good for Jacob is good for him. Income for Jacob is income for him. But after 20 years, Jacob is sick of it, and he wants to pry himself away, so he does so secretly while Laban's out of town. And shockingly, as Jacob and his wives and sons and servants and herds, as they all leave Uncle Laban's, do you know what his precious Rachel does? She grabs her dad's household idols and stuffs them under her rug that she's riding on the camel. She wants the household idols. If you're thinking, this family is screwed up, you're getting the point. You're getting the point. 10th of 12. The night before Jacob faces Esau, he faces God, and God breaks him. This is chapters 32 and 33. Genesis 32 is the turning point of Jacob's life. He's on his way home, back to the land that will become Israel, and he has to face his brother, who, for all he knows, still hates his guts and wants to kill him. As he nears home, Jacob hears that Esau is armed with 400 men coming to meet him. So the night before he meets his older brother, that he's swindled out of the inheritance, Jacob is full of anxiety. He can't sleep. He's begging God for help. You see it starting in verse 9. Jacob's like, help! And he's preparing for the encounter. He's getting gifts ready to give to his brother, trying to schmooze him. And on that very night, when Jacob is filled with anxiety and can't sleep, a man approaches him while he's alone, verse 24, and begins to physically assault him. Jacob doesn't know, is this an enemy? Is this one of Esau's soldiers? Who is this? A man comes in and attacks him, and Jacob begins a wrestling match. At first, Jacob does not know who this is, but the man ends up dislocating one of Jacob's hips. And Jacob begins to realize, as he's probably sweating and grunting and not trying to let this guy go, Jacob realizes this is an answer to his prayer. And he doesn't let go of the man wrestling with him. Instead, he says, I am not going to let you go until you bless me like I've been praying. Jacob realizes that this is a messenger from the Lord, and he's going to come to realize before the end of the evening that it is God in human form who's wrestling with him. It is God in human form from whom he's begging a blessing when he's saying, bless me, bless me, bless me. Look at verse 27. God, in the form of this man wrestling with him, says, what's your name? God is not looking for information. God knows exactly who he's with. Jacob says, I'm Jacob. One of the most poignant phrases in the scripture. Jacob is saying, I'm the selfish deceiver. God, you have put your finger on the real me. And you've made me come face to face with my character. I'm the deceiver. And in that moment when Jacob humbly admits who he really is, God says, I'm going to change your name. No longer are you Jacob. You're now going to be Israel, which means God's going to fight for you. God's going to fight on your side. This is the moment that Jacob allows God to break him in order to bless him. And that is something that every human must experience. Have you let God break you so that he can flood your life with eternal blessings? On the next day, Jacob meets his older brother Esau. He hasn't seen him for 20 years. And he unexpectedly finds Esau pleasant rather than combative. Incredible. the 11th scenario in this section on Isaac's life, chapter 34. Basically, Jacob's sons are monsters. When one of Jacob's daughters is horribly raped by a local Canaanite man, a few of her brothers, some of Jacob's 12 sons, go into the town where the abuser lived. They trick the men into thinking that they're open for business. And then they vengefully kill all the men in the city and steal their most valuable assets. The chapter ends saying Jacob is grieved, but what could he do? That's what his sons are like. In the final scenario, final episode, is when Isaac dies, but not before Jacob commits himself and his whole family to worshiping the Lord and the Lord alone. God actually commands Jacob to go back to Bethel, where he had that vision of the stairway. And he says, you need to worship me and me alone. And at this point, Jacob gets rid of all the idols in his household. And he commits to worshiping God. And God reassures him of all the promises he made to Abraham. I promised these to Abraham. I promised them to Isaac. I recommit to fulfilling these promises through you. That's the account of what happened during Isaac's lifetime. Of course, most of it's focused on Jacob. What do you make of it? You're like, are you serious? This is a Mother's Day message? What are you doing to us? We're looking for something like pleasant. We're looking for something like uplifting and encouraging. Sometimes our view of the Bible is extremely sanitized. We imagine the Bible to be a whole lot, I'm going to use the word, cleaner than it actually is. And the reason we think that is because, frankly, we just don't read it. But if you're going to study the first book of the Bible, what you're going to come away from saying is that God is willing to get his hands dirty. You serve a God who's willing to get his hands dirty. If you sanitize the Bible so that we only focused on the easy parts, you know, definitely let's not talk about chapter 30. Let's definitely not talk about chapter 34. But let's talk about the better parts in between. You might miss out on the big picture. See, by studying the whole section of what happened during the days of Isaac's life, we learn very profoundly that God is faithfully advancing his plan to bless the world. And he's doing so in a horribly messed up family. God is faithful. And he is going to make good on every promise. And he's going to do so by getting his hands really dirty in a messed up family. This family, if you just track through all of the episodes, they're marked by rivalry and contention. Parental favoritism, children manipulating parents, deception that's constant, theft, immorality, idolatry, violence. And those aren't just little pieces that happen to be part of the story. The rivalry and the favoritism and the deception and the theft, the immorality and the violence, they are the story. God doesn't want us to skip over the dirt. He doesn't want us to try to minimize it. He wants us to know just how messy this family is, the family in which he's chosen to work. I want to apply the message in two major ways. First way is this. God is faithful. He's faithful. No one can stop his plan to rescue the world through Jesus. In Genesis 25 to 35, the section we just overviewed, everything seems to stand in the way of God's promises being fulfilled. There are threats from the outside, like Abimelech is going to take Rebekah into his harem, apparently. Or Laban is wanting to leech off and suppress Jacob and his relatives. Or Esau seems to be wanting to kill Jacob. Isaac seems to be wanting to give the inheritance to Esau. Just everything seems to be standing in the way. Opposition from without. And everything from within seems to be standing in the way of the promises being fulfilled. The family is just characterized by horrible selfishness. And they seem to be tearing down through their selfishness and their deception everything that God is trying to build up. Yet God keeps on, like a drumbeat, reiterating the promises. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to bless the world through you. And it is like a reiteration of Genesis 1. God is going to speak order in the chaos. His word is going to bring order and purpose and goodness where there is nothing but darkness right now. I want you to consider again the words in Genesis 28, 13 through 15. This is as Jacob is lying on the ground in Bethel and he's dreaming and he's seen a stairway moving from the place on which he's sleeping into heaven and angels going up and down. Genesis 28, 13, God stands above the stairway and he says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Look at what God says next. Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you. I'll protect you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I'm going to be faithful and make good on every single promise I've given Abraham, Isaac, and now you. That's faithfulness. That is constant, steady, unchanging commitment to bless the world by bringing an end to sin and bringing an end to death through Jacob's descendant, Jesus. God says to Jacob, last words of verse 15, I'm going to do what I've promised. Just before we move on to the second point, I want to apply this one. I think every Christian in this room is in need of a strong reminder to rest in the faithfulness of God. Are you anxious today? Are you reading a lot of the headlines about the potential economic instability and relations with China? Are you really worked up this week about the bills being proposed to destroy religious freedom? What about the missiles that were launched from North Korea last week? Do you know that nothing can stop God from advancing His purposes to bless the world through Jesus? Nothing! No one! God has spoken. He's going to see to it. You see the end of verse 15. I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised. God's going to make good. He's going to fulfill every promise He's made. Are you worked up about persecution against Christians in Nigeria with Boko Haram or in Tunisia? Do you know that nothing, no amount of persecution can stop God's plan to rescue the world from sin and death through Jesus? Nothing's going to stop it. He's going to make good on every promise. Think about your own problems and failures. Are you coming out of this week thinking, got so many problems in my life? Do you know that nothing's going to stop God from fulfilling His promises? There's no amount of failure or problems in your life that is going to keep God from accomplishing His mission. God's faithful. No one, nothing's going to stop Him. Second, God is gracious, and no sinner or family is beyond His power to save. No family is beyond the power of Him to reach down and rescue. God is faithful. God is gracious. For decades, I would guess 40 years, Jacob lived as a selfish manipulator in his family. He lived as a selfish deceiver in his businesses. And he lived as a selfish husband. And yet, after decades of ingrained selfishness in this man, God met him and turned his life around. It's awesome. It's grace. completely undeserved. Actually, Jacob deserved the opposite of kindness from God. He deserved God's judgment. And yet, God's grace was greater than Jacob's sin. It's awesome. What actually did God do to change Jacob? Well, I want to highlight two things. First, when he dislocated his hip, God showed, "I'm stronger than you, buddy." And the second thing God did, when he said, "What's your name?" he made Jacob face up to his true character. These are the two things God did. And in that one humbling night where Jacob faced God's power and he faced up to his own wicked, selfish, deceptive character, Jacob was changed. God changed him. I'm guessing that there are many in this room this morning who are right now like Jacob was on that unforgettable night. Some of you may be at rock bottom. Your life is unraveling. You're facing a major trial tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen in your family. You don't know what word you're going to get from the doctors. And you're filled with anxiety, and life, according to your plan, is not working. God's brought you to the end of yourself. You're just like Jacob was that night. Filled with anxiety. You can't sleep at night. And you've been fighting God. You've been wrestling with Him. Your plan is going to work. God, I'm not going to follow you. And in hitting rock bottom right now, you're realizing that God is bringing you to the end of yourself. You're not stronger than God. In fact, you're just a weak person. And when you get honest with yourself, you say, "My life to this point has been for me. I use other people. I don't love them. I've been trying to manipulate other people to get out of them everything that I can." You need to learn from Jacob. Learn from Genesis 32 that if you will humble yourself before God and admit that He's mighty and you're not, He will break you in order to heal you. Don't be scared of a broken hip. The best thing that ever happened to Jacob is God broke him. If you will humble yourself before God and you will admit your true character, God will fight for you rather than against you. God wants to fight for you. If you have not humbly admitted your weakness and your rebellion against God, I urge you right now, come face to face with Jesus and admit your true character and admit your weakness and find that there is healing in your brokenness. And God, rather than fighting against you, will say, "I'm going to fight for you the rest of your life." Will you come to the end of yourself? Commit your life to Jesus. My final word is for followers of Jesus who are burdened about the state of your family. I'm thinking especially of Christian moms because of the holiday, but it applies to Christian dads and Christian siblings and Christian children. Are you committed to Jesus, but really, really burdened about the state of your family? I've got two concluding words for you. Do not fear. That's one. Trust the God of Jacob. That's two. Do not fear. Trust the God of Jacob. After God turned Jacob's life around, what do you think Jacob saw when he surveyed the state of his family? I think he probably looked at his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and said, "They're still divisive." When he looked at his wife, she was still an idolater, maybe bowing down every day to the household idol she had brought from her dad's. When Jacob, after God got a hold of his heart, when he looked at his brother, Esau was still immoral. His boys were still monstrously wicked. And if I were Jacob, I might have been tempted to just give up on God. God, it doesn't look like you could do anything in my family. Or I might have demanded, God, you got to work a whole lot faster. Give up on God, demand that God work faster. This application is for you, especially if you're a first-generation Christian. When you survey what's going on in your family, among your relatives, it seems that so little is happening, or there's just one or two bright spots in a world of darkness and gloom and discouragement. My message is, do not fear. The God of Jacob's on your side if you're a believer. He's fighting for you. God is not limited to your lifetime. Do you know that He can take your testimony and He can use it and multiply it in children who haven't even been born yet? Don't put limits on what you think God can do. God has a long view, and He's fulfilling His promises slow and steady. If God can work over years and over generations in Jacob's dysfunctional family and bring order out of chaos, He can do it in yours. Don't fear. Trust the God of Jacob. This is exactly how one of the most precious psalms reflects on this history. Psalm 46 begins and ends like this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And it ends with the Lord saying, be still. Know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And the response is, listen, the Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Christian, burdened about the state of your family, the God of Jacob needs to be your fortress. I mean it, do not leave here until you have cried out to the God of Jacob saying, I trust you, I rely on you, and I will hope in you to the grave. God of Jacob, you are my fortress. The God of Jacob worked in Jacob's messed up family. The God of Jacob can work in all our messed up families.